Please open your Bibles at the book of Titus. We're going to read the first 8 verses of the second chapter. You can find that on page 998 if you're following in a church Bible. Other than that, it will be on the screen behind me. Paul is writing to Titus, who's been charged with the responsibility of setting the churches straight in Crete, setting godly leadership over them, and setting a pattern of godly living among them. Paul writes, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So reads the Word of God. Just pray with me briefly before we consider that passage. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your Word. We thank you that in a world of confusion, here we find solid truth, a firm foundation on which we can plant our feet, those truths that reflect your character and point us to Jesus. So as we come to this word this evening, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired us would be with us, shedding light upon this word, opening our hearts and our minds, giving us understanding of these things. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Genesis were one of my favorite bands. They still are one of my favorite bands. You thought I was going to go into Genesis in the Old Testament there, didn't you? But one of the songs that they wrote was, and I've quoted it from the pulpit before, was Land of Confusion. It was quite interesting. It was their reflection on the culture at the time. That was back, I think, in the 90s that they were writing. But we live in a culture today that is drowning in confusion. The social engineers in the social media, news media, education, the arts, the music industries have succeeded in undermining basic ideas that we've all taken for granted through the ages, like male and female, men and women, things that God has hardwired into humanity in creation. We all know that in our arrogance, we have decided that we know better than God when it comes to marriage. So we've decided to redefine it, to make it something different to the way God intended it in the beginning. We've taken God's gift of sex, a good gift, and we've sullied it and devalued it and caused chaos and heartache in countless lives across our nation. As we look around our society, sexual immorality of all shades, kinds, and colors is the order of the day. And these things are being pressed forward under the name of progressive liberalism. All of these things are now powerful cultural norms. They're part of the air that we breathe. And it's so easy for us to start thinking like the crowd in such an environment. And sadly, even the church itself is being shaped more and more by secular cultural values and less by the teaching of the Word of God. So what Timothy has to say to Titus in this little book is both timely for us and extremely important for us to hear. As Jonathan pointed out last week, the churches in Crete were vulnerable. They were in danger of accepting false teachers and the false teaching that they brought, those destructive messages. So Paul told Titus what healthy leadership was in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. And now he turns in chapter 2 to the health of the body as a whole. If you like, last week we saw what healthy church leadership should look like. Now we'll see, as we begin chapter 2, and certainly over at least two sermons, what a healthy, life-giving church should look like. I think there are four things that we see in the verses we read, verses 1 to 8. First of all, we see that a healthy church is committed to sound doctrine. We see that in verse 1, and we'll come back to these and go over them in more detail. Then we're going to see that a healthy church is cross-generational. That's through verses 2 to 6. Then we'll see that a healthy church is committed to discipleship or mentoring one another. Again, verses 2 to 6, and we'll open that up. And then finally, in verses 7 to 8, we'll look at the fact that a healthy church practices what it preaches. Practices what it preaches. Now, this evening, we're going to get from verse 1 to verse 3. And we're going to pick up the rest. So we're going to go through 1.5 points of that outline this evening. Now, you recall that Paul left Titus on Crete with the responsibility of finding and appointing leaders who would teach the truth, but not just teach it, live it out in their daily lives. But until those teachers could be found, those elders could be appointed, much of that responsibility fell to Titus. So here in chapter 2, Paul tells him what he is to teach the churches so that they might be healthy and wholesome in their gospel growth. And so that each local church would be seen to be, as Jonathan pointed out last week, above reproach in the eyes of the unbelieving communities that surrounded them. They were to be holy. They were to be healthy. They were to be attractive churches. And that begs the question, what marks a healthy church? What are the distinctives of a healthy church? What should this church and any future churches we plant look like? Well, in order to be attractive beacons for the gospel, in order to continue faithfully proclaiming the word, the first thing is that we need to be committed to sound doctrine. Verse 1, as for you, he says to Titus, in contrast to the false teachers and the deceivers, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, teaching that accords with sound doctrine goes beyond what we believe, the key foundational doctrines of the faith, and it includes our behavior, how we live our daily lives in our various settings, whether that is at home, the university, the workplace, whether it's at school, and so on. And Paul charges Timothy not just to teach the difference between right and wrong, between true and false belief, which is vital, of course, but also how we should live in accordance with those truths. From time to time, you may have heard the phrase, the gospel gap. It's a phrase that I've used occasionally. It is familiar to some of you, I know. And when we use that phrase, it's a way of saying that what I believe about God, about salvation, about Jesus, is not connecting with the way in which I live my daily life. That it's not impacting or affecting how I respond to troubles and hardships, to good things and joyous things in life. That's the gospel gap. When I know the correct truth, the correct doctrine, but I fail to shape my life, my behavior, according to it. I fail to obey Jesus' commands. Now, I know what this is like. I experience this in my own life. All of us do. There is always going to be a gap between what we know to be true and how we should live and how we actually live. That's because we're fallen people. And we need God's help and His grace in order to try and close the gap. But just for a moment, think about this. What does the gospel gap look like in your life at this moment? As a church, we're called to close that gap, to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And the only way to do that is to know the gospel and to live out the gospel by God's grace and enabled by His Spirit, so that that wholesome truth guides and shapes how we think about the world, how we think about ourselves, how we think about our neighbors. Where do we begin? Well, just as our bodies need healthy diets, some are engaged in veganuary, aren't they? And you know, we're told that vegetarianism is a good thing. And just as we need healthy eating to have healthy bodies, so we need a healthy spiritual diet. It's important that you receive sound doctrine so that you might grow in your likeness to Jesus. Now, here's a question that's vitally important, especially for you young people. You who are, you know, accessing the internet for all your information, all of the time. When you want to answer to a question, you simply get on your phone and you type in the question. There's a danger in that. How do you know whether someone is teaching sound doctrine? How do you know that what you're hearing is the truth as God defines it? Well, here are four questions to think about. Is what they teach aligned with what you know the Bible says, with the clear teaching of Scripture? Can you see what's being taught by that internet preacher in the Scriptures yourself? The theologians talk about the perspicacity of Scripture. And what they mean is, those things that we need to know for our salvation, those essential things, are clear. They are evident when you read the passage. Often people go astray when they build whole theologies on obscure texts or passages in the Bible. Be warned, there is danger that way. As you listen to that person, and I would urge you not to listen to certain people, you tell me who they are, I'll tell you not to listen to them if they're not worth listening to. But you be discerning as you listen. Does the teaching ring true from what you've been taught in Sunday school? What your parents have taught you, what you've taught as you've grown up in the church? If it doesn't, switch it off, don't go there, don't listen. Second question, does what they teach exalt Jesus and glory in the gospel of grace? Or does it push you down a path of legalism that we were thinking about last week? A path that sort of says, look, you know, it's just about the power of positive thinking. You can be a better person if you just try harder, if you have this diet, if you go to the gym more than in January. All of those kinds of things are pressed under spiritual clothing in our world today. Be warned. Does what they teach lead to compassionate and holy living? The two together. There are lots of people who say, it's all about love. Let's talk about love. Let's show love. Let's be active in social action and justice. That's brilliant. But it must never, ever be divorced from the proclamation of the gospel, from sharing the gospel in word, not just in deed. So do you get this balance between God's word and loving action going hand in hand? And then fourthly, does their teaching build up and encourage the people of God rather than tear down and criticize? I am amazed at the number of people who build ministries around attacking other Christians. Heresy hunters. And they seek some little flaw in some little sermon that they heard. You know, 1 4-minute, 5-minute snatch, and they say, this man is a heretic, and they commit themselves to pulling him down. But these are questions that we need to ask. We need to listen and read with discernment. And the first thing, in order for us to be a healthy church, is to have a clear commitment to the Word of God, to sound doctrine. And that means that every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, needs to be familiar with our Bibles. Now, I know what happens at this point. I don't want to guilt you into saying, you know, you need to be reading 10 chapters a day or anything like that. We're all different. Some of us are visual learners. Some of us, you know, can read till the cows come home. We're all different. But all of us need to feed upon the Word of God in one way or another, day by day. You can do it by listening. You can do it through podcasts. You can do it through audible readings. You can do it through reading these books here to my left. But there are lots of options there. Most of them are annual reading plans. Some of them will take you through a verse at a time with a short thought. Others will take you through four chapters a day with a short thought on one of those chapters. One of them will take you through the scriptures in 3 years if you want to do it that way. There are all kinds of ways in which you can feed. There's another one that's really well worth having, and that's J.C. Ryle's Daily Readings. There's an ancient copy of it there, and you can't get it in print at the moment, I'm afraid, but you can get the individual gospel commentaries, and those are worth it. You get a short passage of scripture to read, and you get a godly and good commentary. Let me just share a couple of apps very quickly. One that I listen to with Karen every day is called Truth for Life. I can highly recommend it, not just because he's Scottish, but because he's a good Bible teacher, Alistair Begg. And you can listen to that as you travel on the bus, as you, you know, drive in the car or whatever. If you want something that's a bit more meaty and robust to do with cultural engagement, you need to listen to Al Mohler's blog. That is quite interesting, his reflections on the general election and so on. And there are other good ways of doing that so that you connect with biblical truth on the go, day by day. So that's the plug for Bible reading, and I will not gain anything financially out of that. But one of the things that I've been thinking about, and I haven't told the elders yet, is that I think it would be a good idea for us to read the Bible together over, say, a year, 2 years, 3 years. And I've been given a plan that would make it possible for us all to read through the Bible in a small chunks over a three-year period. Now, that might be something that the elders think is a good idea. I'm not going to hold a gun to their head. But it means that we could be following a similar plan week in, week out for a three-year period. That might be something that would do us good as we put flesh and bones on committing to sound doctrine and being familiar with the Word of God. So sorry to the elders, that's going to be on the agenda on Thursday evening, guys. But I'll defer to your view on that one. Okay, second point, very quickly, and this is just a quick point. A healthy church should aim to be cross-generational. As you cast your eye down verses 2 to 6, look at the groups that Paul addresses. He talks about older men, older women, younger women, children, and then he finishes with the younger men. Now, this is important. These are the groups that Paul expects to be represented in a healthy church. Young and old, adults and children, men and women. And we know from the other letters that he wrote to the early church that there were also other mixes in play. Jew alongside Gentile, slave alongside free man and woman. So these churches were meant to be countercultural. They were meant to be cross-cultural, cross-generational. And sadly, there are churches who have no young adults or teenagers or children. Equally, other churches have an imbalance of gender. They have more men, more women rather typically than men. And as a result, people today caricature the church as being just for old people or just for old women. But some churches have a different problem. They have no older people. They're made up of a single younger generation, or maybe two. And that's partly because some of the church planting and church growth groups encourage this generation-specific, targeted approach to church life. So if you're going to plant a church, you plant it in a city. You plant it near to a university. You make it easy by aiming for students. And I think there's a hierarchy there. It's low-hanging fruit. You're going to have a good attraction if you're aiming for students and that age group. But I think there's a much harder demographic in play. If you like, you've got the low-hanging fruit of young people in city centers. Plant a church there, it'll grow quickly. Then you've got the next level of hardness, which is the typical housing estate in an inner city area. It's harder to grow a church there. Then you've got the hardest of all, and that's where we are. Middle class suburbia, where everybody is happy and satisfied. Talking to the pastors of churches in this city who are made up of a younger demographic, often they will say, I wish I had more older people in my congregation than I do. To which I say, well, you need to start singing some Charles Wesley and maybe you'll attract some. But yeah, it doesn't usually work like that. So what's the point of this? Well, the group that will, under God, plant another church from Emmanuel will, by God's grace, be cross-generational. We've already made that commitment, as it were. Because, as with everything else, we need to start as we mean to go on. Youthful enthusiasm is brilliant, but it's even better when it's wedded to the wisdom of age. Healthy churches are cross-generational churches. Thirdly, a healthy church must be committed to discipleship. Even though Paul doesn't use that word, what he sets before Titus and us here is what we often call discipleship. Another useful word might be mentoring. So let's think a little bit about what it means for us to walk side by side in this church family. Well, we know it's about caring for one another. It's about encouraging our growth in grace and our likeness to Jesus. As we were thinking this morning, it's about committing to pray for one another. All of those things are a form of discipling. And here Paul is very clear and very direct. In a healthy local church, older men disciple younger men. Older women disciple younger women. Because the gospel calls us to godliness, whatever our age or stage of life today. Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see the wisdom of doing things like this. Paul knew that placing men in close proximity to women wasn't healthy necessarily for either party. There's no need to put people into compromising situations or to expose them to temptation, as we saw last week. The church must be above reproach in this area. So as we seek to apply this, we've got to be wise. At a practical level, older women are often best placed to help younger women grow into mature older women. But there is one important caveat. Paul starts this healthy church by pointing out the importance of godly eldership. And within the church, the elders, who according to Scripture are only men, have spiritual oversight of the whole church. And that means that in certain contexts, a male pastor or elder will engage with a woman in order to care for her spiritual need. So to suggest, as some do, that a woman can't be helped to grow in faith by a man other than her husband isn't right. To suggest, as some do, that elders can't care for the women in the church because they're not women is again not correct. Elders are charged with the responsibility of the whole people of God. And many of the people we care for have struggles or concerns with which we as individual elders have no personal experience. For example, as pastor of this church, I've been called upon to counsel and support people who struggle with gender identity issues, although I have never suffered from gender dysphoria myself. God has spared me that particular struggle, and it is a struggle. But my authority for speaking into that person's life has nothing to do with my gender, has nothing to do with my personal experience. My authority is drawn from the Word of God. And the fact that as an elder of the church, I've been set aside to teach the people of God and guide the people of God into the truth of God's words. And to do so in a compassionate and faithful way. Now that said, let's begin with the older men. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Let's get the big one out of the way. What do we mean by older? Some suggest that because our human bodies, apparently, according to science, when we reach the age of 30, we are at our physical peak. And I think that's what they say about both male and female. So from there on, folks, it's like downhill all the way. Okay? So old could be 30 or older, but I think in New Testament times, the age range was probably more 40 to 50 years of age. That's the kind of age that we're thinking about. And Paul basically says this in a nutshell. He says, older men are to teach younger men what it means to live a godly life, what it means to walk the walk, and they're to demonstrate that pattern as they follow Jesus to the younger men in the fellowship. And they do that in several ways. First of all, by having a character that is formed and shaped by Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And look at the character traits here. First of all, we're to be level-headed, sober-minded. We're to be balanced in our thinking, not extreme, not overindulgent. We're to be the kind of men that live each day with that clear sense that we're walking with the Lord. And we're living with eternity in view. We're not just being consumed by what's going on around us. So we're wise in making decisions. We're careful in making judgments about situations or about people. We're clear on what matters, and we're always going to choose what is godly and what pleases our Savior. We're committed to using all of our gifts and talents and resources, our time and money for God's glory and for the blessing of other people. That's something of what it means to be a level-headed man. Our priorities are God first, then loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then we walk the walk by being reverent, being dignified, worthy of respect. In a sense, it means to be a serious person. We're pursuing things in life that are noble and worthy and substantial and morally valuable. We're not prudes, and we're not Pharisees either. We don't delight in the vulgar humor of the workplace or things that are borderline in terms of taste. We don't get involved in the talk that demeans women and all of that kind of thing. We aim to live lives that are pure, with integrity in every part of our life. We're not clowns, but we're not doer or killjoys either. Please God, no. We're reverent. And then we're self-controlled. We're able to control our passions and our actions and our words. And if you look through the passage as a whole, one of the key themes is self-control. Paul raises it with every single one of the groups he addresses. So this man is self-disciplined. He's not careless or foolish with words or in his behavior. This man, as one of the commentators says, has the discernment, the discretion, the judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. So we walk the walk by being self-controlled and by being sound in faith. We have a healthy, vibrant, attractive, personal faith in God. We love and we treasure the sound teaching of Scripture. We love the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus, from the depths of our hearts. And we walk the walk by being sound in love. Now, of course, that should be the case for every believer, shouldn't it? We've seen that in our studies in life together, as we're called to love one another. But I came across this lovely definition as I prepared for this evening. This kind of man is to love God supremely, love his fellow believers genuinely, and love lost humanity fervently. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a thing to aim for, to stick on the mirror, to have on the... Karen threatens me with putting verses of Scripture on the dashboard of the car. 1 Corinthians 13, it was this morning, love, joy, you know, peace, patience, and so on. Wouldn't that be good to put on the mirror and say, am I that kind of man that I love God with all my heart and soul, that I love the people of God around me genuinely, that I love those who don't yet know Jesus with a passion? That's the kind of love that identifies us as true disciples of Jesus. That's the kind of love, older men, that God calls us to imitate for the benefit of the younger men who watch our lives. And then we walk the walk by being sound in endurance. Steadfastness is the ability to keep your head down and keep going, so we don't lose heart. We don't throw in the towel and give up. We don't drop out of the race. Our whole life, by the grace of God, is a long obedience to Jesus, even when it hurts, even when it's painful, seeking to honor Jesus. seeking to bow our hearts before this God of purity and holiness when anger rises within, when pain overflows. This is what we are called to be, day in, day out, through the valley and on the mountaintop. So I say to those of you who are older men, is this the kind of example that we set to the young men around us, to the young men in this church family? Are we growing in these things? Do we long that the Lord would shape and change us so that we are more this kind of man, more like Jesus in our character? But are we willing to open our hearts and our lives to the younger men in this church, to encourage them to keep following Jesus, to keep serving Jesus? It may be that you don't have a particular ministry here, but if you're an older man, you are called to this task, to serve the younger generation in this way. A healthy church encourages older men to be godly role models for younger men. Now let's turn our attention to the women in the church. And here, I think, in Titus 2, Paul points out the vital need for mentoring relationships among the women of the church. So a healthy church is where there is this culture of mentoring and discipling relationships. And I think, having read through the passage and worked through the passage, it's fair to say that if this kind of mentoring isn't happening, the church will not, indeed it cannot be, as healthy as it should be. So if you like, another way of saying that is today there is a great need for Christian women to take on the challenge of being Titus 2 women, to help their younger sisters to grow in the Lord. So let's look at older women, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And for the sake of maintaining the unity of the body and the bonds of peace, we're not going to put a number on older for the ladies. Okay? Older women are to teach what it means to live a godly life, to walk the walk, and show a pattern for younger women to follow by being several things. First of all, being reverent. And that word reverent comes from a Greek word that means suitable or fitting to the temple. So the image that's presented is that of a priestess who is carrying out her sacred duties with devotion and responsibility. And here Paul identifies a couple of things that will diminish her reverence. One is an addiction to wine, and the other is slanderous speaking, gossiping. And both, it seems, were common failings of older women in Roman and Greek cultures. So if they were among the ladies who lunch, they tended to become idle. And because they became idle, they tended to overindulge in wine. And as they overindulged in wine, their tongues were loosened and they began to speak slanderous things. Now, in those days, wine was the main substance by which anyone could become addicted. Today, of course, there's a much wider menu, isn't there? Alcohol, prescription drugs, recreational drugs, so-called, diet pills, sleeping pills, and on and on. But the woman that Paul describes is a godly mentor who sets an example by keeping her life free of addictions so that she can teach and model what's good and what's worthy, the end of verse 4. In other words, this woman reflects the character of the God that she loves and lives for. The God who now indwells her as his temple, that's the first thing. She walks the walk by being reverent. She walks the walk by speaking the truth. Godly women speak the truth. They are not slanderers. They do not make false and unfounded accusations. The Greek word there is diabolos, the word from which we get our English word devil. So Paul is saying, look, this godly woman, this Christian woman, isn't devilish in her speech. She's not keen to pick up gossip and spread it around. She controls her tongue. And then thirdly, she walks the walk by teaching what is good. Now, what is good is anything that is in accordance with sound doctrine. in line with Scripture, in line with the character of Jesus. But there are specific things that are spelled out when we get to the young women. And we'll look at that the next time we're together in Titus 2. But let me give you very briefly as we finish an example of how an older woman can help a younger woman. We all know Elizabeth Elliot, or we've all heard of Elizabeth Elliot, and particularly her husband Jim. But she went to Bible college in 1948, and she wrote this. In 1948, when I'd been at Prairie Bible Institute, a very stark set of wooden buildings on a very bleak prairie in Alberta for only a few weeks, I was feeling a bit displaced and lonesome one afternoon when there came a knock on my door. I opened it to find a beautiful, rosy-cheeked face framed by white hair. The woman spoke with a charming Scottish brogue. Now, before you go and think, Mrs. Doubtfire, hold your thought. This is a godly sister in the Lord. She went on. The woman said to her, "Are you Betty Howard? Oh, you don't know me, Betty dear, but I've been praying for you. I'm Mrs. Cunningham. If ever you'd like a cup of tea and a Scottish scone, schoon or scone, depending how you want to do it, just pop down to my little apartment." And then she goes on. Of course, she told me where she lived. She went on to say that my name had been mentioned in a staff meeting. She never said how. Was I thought of as a misfit at Prairie Bible Institute? I wonder. The Lord had given her a burden for me. Many were the wintry afternoons when I availed myself of her gracious offer, and we sat together in her tiny, very cozy basement apartment while she poured tea for me, and I poured out my soul to her. Her radiant face was full of sympathy, love, and understanding as she listened. She'd be quiet for a while, and then she would pray, and looking up, cheer and strengthen me with words from the Lord. Those are the kinds of relationships we need to cultivate and develop among the older ladies helping the younger ladies in our church fellowship. Now, I know there are all kinds of things in play, like, you know, characters and all of that kind of thing. But here is a pattern set out for us in Scripture of what a healthy, functioning, thriving, vibrant church of God's people should look like. So if, to the older ladies, I say to you, if you're not already doing so, and I know some of you are, and I praise God for that, as I know some of the older men are engaging with the younger men in order to help them grow in their faith and walking together with them in Jesus. But if you're not doing that, could that be one of your ministries here at Emmanuel? Next time we'll turn our attention to the young women and the young men. But in the meantime, let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. And we long that Emmanuel Baptist Church would be a healthy church, a church that is formed and shaped by the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God. Please help us to remain faithful to the teaching of the Bible, whether that's public ministry on the Lord's Day, through Sunday school, through the truths that we teach in preschool, through the truths that we teach in Discoverers and Pulse, through what we teach at Saturday Night Live, all of these ministries, Lord, Cafe, Lunch Plus, we pray that we as a family of God would be committed to the truth of Scripture, to sound doctrine. And may by your grace we be a people made up of all ages, from all backgrounds. May we love each other truly as you have called us to love. And then, Father, help us to be committed to walking the walk with one another, to supporting one another. Those of us who are older men, help us to identify and get alongside younger men whom we can help us to sort out our own faults and failings, Lord, to bring our sins before you, to repent of them, but reliant upon your grace and mercy to take this role. And we pray that too for the older women in our midst, that our church would be marked by these mentoring relationships, by a culture of discipleship as we walk together. Please, Father, hear and answer our prayer, we pray, so that Jesus might be honored in this church community and in the town of Horsforth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.